All right, let's real quickly, let's do a quick recap of what we've seen so far. In chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 are parenthetical chapters. All right, it's a catch your breath type of parenthesis, if you will. And you'll remember that chapter 7 was the first parenthesis, the first parenthetical chapter, and that came between the sixth and the seventh seal, all right? And then chapters 10 through 14 comes between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Then there will be one more that we'll see, Lord willing, that will come between the sixth and the seventh bowl judgment. And it's much shorter than the first two, but it's nonetheless there. And don't forget, again, we're still in this seven-year tribulation. That's all what we're focusing on right now. It's really chapter 6 through 18 or 19, part of 19, however you want to count that. And that's where the vision of heaven is, chapters 4 and 5, the churches 2 and 3, the introduction, chapter 1. But this is a seven-year tribulation, this whole section. Chapter 14 that we began last week, we started looking at, we're shown three future scenes, all right? In chapters, or verses 1 through 5, we saw that the Lamb of God standing triumphantly with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists on Mount Zion. And we started off with that. And we've already been introduced to the 144,000. It's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. None of us are a part of that. None of us are a part of it. Chapter 14, verses 6 through 13 consists of four climactic announcements about the coming prophesied period. And we're in the middle of those right now. And then verses 14 through 20, as we're going to get to today, at the end of today, the Apostle John describes for us the harvest of the wheat and the grapes. And again, it's just more judgment of what is coming. So last week we looked at verses 1 through 7. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles if you haven't done so already. And let's look at Revelation 14, verse 8. Again, if you weren't here for the first seven verses, you want to go back, listen to those, so that this makes sense. Otherwise, we're just jumping straight into the middle of a section. So verse 8 says, "And another angel, a second one followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" Now, you'll remember from last week, we saw that this first angel that appears in chapter 14, that angel circumvented the entire globe and was preaching the gospel. It's a short gospel, but it was still the gospel. It's still the gospel. And now we're introduced to a second angel. So that first one preaches the good news, and now this second angel preaches the bad news of judgment. Look at what he says here. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great." And the fact that this angel repeated the word "fallen" twice indicates the certainty of Babylon's judgment. Now, do you guys remember anything where we've seen that in the past, where something was repeated? Joseph said something similar to Pharaoh when Pharaoh had his dream in Genesis chapter 41. Listen, after hearing Pharaoh's dream and giving the interpretation of it, this is what he said in 41 verse 32. He says, "Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about." Ah. So who or what is Babylon? That's the question. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, all right? Well, without getting into a long discussion of all the different viewpoints, let me summarize for you the position that seems to fit Scripture the best. Babylon has, from its inception, symbolized evil and rebellion against God. Back in Genesis chapter 10, we read about Nimrod, who was the founder of the ancient city of Babylon. And in chapter 11, we see how Babylon, the site of the infamous Tower of Babel, was home to the first organized system of idolatrous false religion. You remember they didn't want to be spread out all over the world. They were all speaking one language, which we'd expect, right? And they said, hey, let's build a tower that will reach to heaven. Let us build a tower that will reach to heaven. Well, God put a stop to this organized rebellion by confusing the speech of the people and then scattering them all over the world. What he told them to do at the beginning, they were being rebellious, they were being disobedient, so he forced it upon them. And where do we get all the nations from? Oh, right there. Right there. Later in the Old Testament, Babylon became the great enemy of God's people. We see that in Isaiah 21, verse 9. Jeremiah 50, verse 2. And Jeremiah 51, verse 8. And this final Babylon, in here that John talks about, who's personified in chapter 17 as a harlot, is described here as she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Thus, I believe that the Babylon mentioned here in this passage refers not only to a literal city of Babylon, but also, maybe more so even to Antichrist's worldwide, here it is, political, economic, and religious empire. That, do we see that coming about right now? Absolutely. How come all the major news outlets all say the same thing? Have you guys heard of Build Back Better? That was Biden's, that was his slogan. Well, he stole that from other people. And I believe it was the World Economic Forum. He stole that from them. Well, guess who just came out last night using that same phraseology? It was the Pope. And he started saying, too, build back better. Huh, they're all saying the same exact thing. We need to have this global reset. And again, that's another topic for another time. But this political, economic, religious empire, it's coming, and they're not being secretive about it anymore. They're out in the open. They're saying, hey, this is, you can go on the World Economic Forum and look for yourself about the global reset. It's all there. Now, if this seems like a confusing jump, don't worry about talking about Babylon. The Bible actually has a lot more to say about Babylon, and so will I, Lord willing, next year when we come back to this, okay? So Babylon is a very unique, interesting subject. We'll talk about it actually in depth. I have a whole time, at least one or if not two times, that we'll talk solely about Babylon. So let's go on to verses 9, 10, 11. Here we have a third angel. Look at this. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. We'll stop right there. Folks, what a worldwide warning this is going to be. This is a worldwide warning. Again, the third angels. And again, these three angels that we see right here appear in logical order. Again, the first angel preaches the good news of the gospel, right? The second pronounces judgment, a message of judgment on the world system itself, on Babylon. And now third promises a terrifying fate, not just to the system, but to the individuals who persist in worshiping the Antichrist. And that's what we see right here. It's a terrifying judgment, is it not? Look at verse 10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Now the phrase, go back up to verse 10 and the first phrase of the phrase, to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, is an Old Testament expression used to describe a person or a nation experiencing the punishment of God. And let me give you some verses for this. You can look them up later. How about Job 21:20? And Psalm 75, verse 8. Isaiah 51, verse 17, verse 22. And Jeremiah 25, verse 15. And again, as I mentioned many times already in the past, a lot of times why people don't understand Revelation is because they don't understand their Old Testament. But you understand the Old Testament. If you have that as a solid foundation, then Revelation will be quite easy to you. Now, that would be bad enough if it ended right there. But guess what? It doesn't. John says that it will be mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Now, it was common practice back 2,000 years ago in the ancient Israel culture to mix their wine with water. But here, what we see here, but this time, the wine of God's anger will not be diluted. It won't be diluted. There will be no more mercy. Listen carefully. There will be no more compassion. There will be no more hesitation any longer. It will contain all the terrifying anger at its full strength. And God is going to give the individuals of this world system at that time that cup to drink. And they will have to drink it. Thus, the person who experiences God's undiluted anger will be tormented with fire and brimstone. And this word tormented speaks of ceaseless infliction of unbearable pain. Fire and brimstone, you'll recognize, are common description in Scripture with, and they're used or associated, I should say, with divine judgment. Hell in chapters 19, 20, and 21 is called the lake of fire and is described as burning with brimstone. And the angel concluded his message of doom by declaring that, look at this, it's the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. When you see smoke, what do you know? There's fire. And when you see smoke and fire, you know that something is combustible. Something is on fire. Something is actually burning. Well, folks, this picture, listen carefully, this picture of eternal, everlasting judgment is consistent with the rest of Scripture. As much as we cringe to think about this type of judgment and hate to think about it, and I hate to think about it too, I really do. But this is consistent with the Old Testament as well as the New Testament several times. And let me just give you a couple of verses. And this is by no means, we'll talk about hell later on. So this is just the beginning. Isaiah 66, 24. You can write it down. Daniel 12, verse 2. Matthew 3, 12. Luke 3, 17. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. As a matter of fact, the expression forever and ever occurs 11 times. Listen very carefully. This is key. Because I see a lot of people getting this mixed up and really messing this up. And even some good teachers that I like a lot. The expression forever and ever occupies or occurs, I should say, 11 times in the book of Revelation. Now listen to this. And every time it's used, it clearly expresses eternity. Now let me prove it to you. All right? Let me prove it to you. It's used to describe the eternal existence of God. Is that indisputable, by the way? Is that questionable? Would any of us even dare question something like that? I hope not. I hope not. Then you come away with, oh, God had a beginning. But how about this? The same expression, forever and ever, is used in 4:9, 4:10, 7:12, 10:6, and 15, verse 7. For the eternal existence of God. All right, we're just talking about this book too. It's also used again for the eternal existence of Christ in chapter 1, verse 18. It's used again for God's eternal reign, all right? His eternal reign in 11, verse 15. It's used again of the eternal glory of the Lamb. Or will that come to an end? Should we question that will come to an end sometime? And that was in 5, verse 13. In the eternal reign of believers. That's going to be pretty awesome, huh? 22, verse 5. Same expression, same word. And then it's talked about the eternal, it's used once again to describe the eternal doom of the devil in 20, verse 10. And then what we hate to think about, and this is the one that's so controversial so for so many, it talks about the eternal torment of the lost twice, here in 14:11 and once again in chapter 19, verse 3. And this is just the book of Revelation. Now, is it spoken of elsewhere, or was that just a doctrine of the Apostle John? No. It's spoken of throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. So if you've ever toyed with the idea that this punishment cannot refer to a literal eternal hell, you need to restudy this term and how it's used. This torment, my dear brothers and sisters, and for anybody who's here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, will last forever and ever and ever, and there will be no end. There will be no end. As one Greek scholar put it, he said it like this. He says, no kind of semantic manipulation or recourse to symbolic language can erase the fact of eternal punishment conveyed in this announcement. That was a guy by the name of Mounts, and he was the guy who wrote my beginning Greek textbook that I used in seminary. Now, brothers and sisters, do you see why we need to be so earnest about sharing the gospel? Do you see why this is such an important thing? Mr. Booth, how many of you guys have seen the guys waving the bells back and forth or ringing the bells back and forth? So Mr. Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, which once used to be a truly Christian organization, not that way anymore, told his students this, and I quote, "If I had my choice, I wouldn't send you to school. I'd send you to hell for 5 minutes, and you'd come back real soul winners." None of us get that opportunity. We just need to believe what God's word says at face value and take him at his word, folks, and understand that this is the most horrifying, horrific thing ever. And that if you do know the gospel of Jesus Christ and it is your testimony that Jesus Christ has redeemed your soul from this terrible fate, then I would implore you, plead with you, do everything you can to talk to those around you. And yes, let them see your lifestyle, but you know what? Our lifestyle needs to just go right before our lips, but our lips need to back it up, right? Sadly, God's warning here at the end of time will largely go unheeded. And why? Well, John put it best in his first gospel. He said it like this. He said, men love the darkness rather than the light. That's why they wouldn't believe. John 3:19. Why wouldn't they believe today? They don't want to be bothered with God. Is that not true? They don't want to even be bothered with a thought of the existence of a God, because that would then rain on their parade of how they want to live. And so John says it beautifully right here, right on the heels of John 3:16. Now, the text makes an abrupt switch from hell to heaven. And perhaps the most startling pronouncement of God's blessing found anywhere in Scripture is found right here in verses 12 and 13. Look at Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. It says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. We'll stop right there. So why are these dead saints blessed? Really, two reasons, John tells us. First, because of how they lived. And second, because of how they died. Second, because of how they died. Look at verse 12 again. It says this, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The perseverance of the saints is a key biblical doctrine. How many of you guys have studied this doctrine out before? Okay, a few of you. I would encourage you definitely do that if you've never done it in the past. It simply means that all those who truly belong to God, that is all those whom God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, to see the unbreakable chain in Romans 8:29-30, will persevere to the end. So what God began, he's going to finish. In other words, all true believers will never lose their faith. Well, Paul echoes that in Philippians 1:6, and you've heard me quote this many times from the pulpit. He says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Amen. Folks, if God begins something in a person, then be assured that he is going to see it to completion. He's going to end what he began. That's exciting for me, a guy who still struggles with his flesh. How often, Pastor? Every day. Probably every moment of every day, right? That's why, unless you're asking for forgiveness on a daily basis from those that you live with, something's probably wrong. And the persevering character of genuine faith will probably never be better illustrated than at this time in Earth's history. No group of believers will ever face greater assaults on their faith than the tribulation saints. As one author noted, he said this, "There is no stronger evidence that saving faith perseveres than the reality that the most tested believers in history will maintain their saving faith until the end." And you'll remember that the Antichrist will be able to do, and the false prophet will be able to do miracles of such caliber that it says that if possible, even the elect would have been taken away, swayed by these false miracles. Not that they're phony, but they're coming from Satan's power. So this world's going to see some pretty amazing thing in the years to come. And their perseverance shows itself in two ways. And it says this in the scriptures here, they keep the commandments of God and they keep their faith in Jesus. Guess what? Genuine faith and obedience always go hand in hand. They do. Folks, if you notice that your life is mainly characterized by disobedience, and you say that you believe, right, then you need to take time to really test that. Because genuine faith and obedience, not perfect obedience, but we're talking direction, not perfection, they always go hand in glove. And here's more testimony right here. Hey, this is how they're going to live. Now look at verse 13 and how they died. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Now think about it. None of us want to be alive during the 7 years of tribulation. Not a single one of us. Right? Their lives must have been incredibly, or will be incredibly difficult. I know I'm speaking of past term, but it's still future. And since they refused to take the mark of the beast, they would have been outcasts of society. They would have been hunted as fugitives and subjected to unspeakable tortures to get them to renounce their faith. And thus death will come as a welcome relief. A welcome end. And when these believers die, their deeds will go with them, as God tells us right here. And God will reward them for their faithful, diligent service, according to Hebrews 6:10. And what happiness will be theirs, right? Even though they've suffered as horrifically as we see described here in these chapters about the tribulation, man, they've got a beautiful future awaiting them. They really do. All right, now let's look at the harvest of wrath in verses 14 through 20. And as we come to these final verses of chapter 14, we find a harvest pictured in two ways, okay? We find a grain harvest in 14, 15, and 16, and then we find a grape harvest in 17 through 20. Now, the prophets Joel and Isaiah, and even Jesus himself, all spoke of a coming harvest of divine wrath that the Messiah would bring against the world, and they all use the same symbolism. Isaiah, Joel, and Jesus. Joel 3, Isaiah 63, Matthew 13, 30, and then verses 39 through 42. Well, let's begin with the grain harvest in verses 14, 15, 16. Let's read that again together. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Folks, this can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ coming to destroy the Antichrist's kingdom. And the fact that he's sitting on a white cloud and wearing a golden crown points to his royalty. But John described him like, he also described him like a son of man, which is reminiscent not only of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7, but also of our Lord's own favorite earthly designation of himself. That's what he called himself, the Son of Man, more often than anything else. That was his personal designation. But this is the last time that Scripture will refer to him by that title. This is the last time. It's also interesting to contrast this last use of the title with the first time the New Testament calls him the Son of Man. And that's found in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Jesus said this, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And Jesus said that relative or at the towards the very beginning of his ministry. And now he is about to lay waste to his enemies and take possession of the entire earth. And he says it once again. The head that had nowhere to rest now wears a golden crown. And John also describes him as having a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, most of us have never used a sickle before, but a sickle is a long, curved iron blade attached to a wooden handle and used specifically for harvesting grain or wheat. And the harvester would then hold a sickle with both hands and swing it back and forth in order to cut down the stalks of grain at ground level. Certainly beats probably getting on your hands and your knees and using a pair of scissors, right? So the picture here is of the Lord Jesus mowing down his enemies, just mowing them down. And in verse 15, another angel arrived on the scene. Two of the other angels had proclaimed a coming judgment. This angel brought the command to execute it. Look at verse 15. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Now, no angel, have you thought about this? No angel would presume, I dare say, on his own authority to tell Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what to do. But the fact that this angel is seen coming out of the temple of God indicates that this message is coming from whom? The Father. That's exactly right. The time has now come for Christ to execute his judgment, to lay waste to this world. Why? Because the harvest of the earth is ripe. As ripe as we think it is right now, folks, we've seen nothing. This is just the beginning of the birth pangs, what we see here going on. And the verb that, now listen to this, the verb that John used here for ripe actually means, there's two terms, and we'll use the other one for the grape harvest. But this first one for the wheat harvest actually means dried up or withered. And I wish that the translators would actually use that. That they were dried up and withered. In other words, the earth was overripe for harvesting. There was nothing good left. The grain pictured here was useless and only fit to be gathered up and burned with fire. Now look at verse 16 again. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. John records this one of the most tragic statements in all of Scripture, simply, without any fanfare whatsoever. He just said it. He swung his sickle, and the earth was reaped. Folks, this is just a preview of the coming judgment that we are going to see in chapters 16, 17, 18 with the final seven bowl judgments. There, John will mince no words and spare no devastating detail. So come back in January, okay? Come back in January. But here the vision of the grain harvest is immediately followed up with a vision of the grape harvest. Look at verses 17 through 20. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now listen, most of us are tempted to think that these are picturing the same judgments, but they're not. The grain harvest picture judgments that take place during the tribulation, and we'll look at those in detail in chapter 16 through 18. However, the vision of the grape harvest describes a much more dramatic scene, one that will take place at the very end of the tribulation. That's going to be called the Battle of Armageddon. In the first vision, Jesus was the reaper. But in the second vision, an angel is the reaper. And Scripture tells us that angels are going to be actively involved in God's final judgment. We see that all over the place. In Matthew 13 and 2 Thessalonians 1, for example. Now, as John continued watching the unfolding drama, a sixth angel came out from the altar, and he said, and he had power over fire. And this is the altar that is associated with the prayers of the saints. So his appearance indicates that the time has come for God to answer the prayers of the saints. Remember, they're saying, oh, Lord, how long? How long? And it's very interesting. We say the same thing, do we not? It's very interesting to note that John used a different word, like I mentioned already, for ripe here in verse 15. Now, this word refers to something in its prime. This is the word that you would use when it's like, today's the day. We're harvesting our grapes or whatever. So this is something in its prime. Thus, as one commentator noted, it pictures earth's wicked people as bursting with the juice of wickedness and ready for the harvest. The result of this last angel swinging his sickle over the earth was absolutely catastrophic. All of God's enemies who survived the last seven bowls will be gathered together like ripe clusters of grapes and will be flung into the great winepress of God's wrath. Now, a winepress, if you've never seen one before, consists of two stone basins connected by a trough. Again, if you come to Israel with us, Lord willing, next year, Lord willing, we're all waiting for the time that we'll come back with our Lord and Savior. But if the Lord should tarry, we're still going to plan for that trip until the Lord makes it clear that it's no longer possible for us to make that trip. So if you're thinking about it, plan on November 2021 to go there with us. And again, and you'll see these things up close and personal. Now, grapes would be thrown into the upper basin and trampled down together until all the juice ran out and drained into the lower basin. And the redness of the juice and the staining of the feet and the garments of the treaders vividly pictured God's judgment on his enemies. Again, their garments would be splattered, no doubt, probably waist down with the trampling of the grapes. And right before Jesus returns, Satan will gather together all of his demons, the Antichrist, the false prophets, and all the remaining unbelievers in one final attempt to shake their fist in the Lord's face and really mount an attack against him. But as you know, Armageddon will be much less a battle than an all-out slaughter. Because when Jesus Christ returns, they will all immediately be destroyed. Remember, he's going to be coming back riding on a white horse, and a sword is going to be coming out of his mouth. I don't think that's going to be a literal sword. I think we're talking about, again, the Word of God, right, is the sword of the Spirit. Those who stubbornly refuse to repent, even when the 144,000 and the angel in the sky that circumvents against the entire globe is preaching the gospel, these people who, again, shake their fist in God's face, will know firsthand what Scripture means when it says this in Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Folks, as we close this chapter in our time together, men and women, young people, boys and girls, those of you who are here and those of you who are online right now, please do not be so foolish as to pass up this opportunity that you have right now to repent of your sins and to place your faith and trust and hope of the forgiveness of those sins through Jesus Christ. The greatest tragedy on earth is that of doggedly clinging to your sin, even in the face of a coming eternity of damnation. Instead, turn to the Savior who freely offers the forgiveness of all of your sins. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again. Thank you for this being so faithful to us, Lord. We know it's your mercy and your grace that you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the truth. And I just beg you that people all over, Lord, would repent of their sins, that today would be the day of salvation. They would not wait a moment longer. They would not delay another day, Lord, because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't even know what the rest of today is going to bring forth. We certainly don't know what tomorrow is going to bring forth. So, Lord, if there's somebody here or somebody online that does not yet know you, I pray that today would be that day of salvation, genuine salvation, where they truly repent of their sins and embrace Jesus as the Lord and Savior of their life. Lord, do what only you can do. And we all pray, those of us who know you and love you, Lord, come back quickly. But help us just be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.